We're taking a lot of material very fast. And I intended to do that when I came here, not to preach to you or to give a sermon, but to go through a text that will change lives. And of all texts in the Scriptures, if I was involved in ministry, 2 Corinthians is the text that I would be in at least once a month to always keep me focused about New Covenant ministry. Before we get back into the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there at verse 16, I want to take us as a little excursus to Jesus' commission to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10. We call this the Little Commission. Actually, there are two great commissions in Matthew, one in Matthew 10 and one in Matthew 28. The one in Matthew 10 was only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and only Matthew includes this. Of all the Gospels, Matthew is the only one that includes this commission first to the lost sheep of Israel. And then they're going to reject the Messiah, and then there's this universal commission in Matthew 28. But in this context, Jesus summons His 12 disciples, verse 1, and He names the name of the 12. And then in verse 5, it says that Jesus, these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them. And here's the commission. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they preached the message of peace to Israel. And those who did not receive that message of peace through Messiah, they were to leave that house and go to another. If they're not received there, if they're not welcomed there, they're to move on to another. And then He says this in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so you be shrewd as serpents. You know, when I mow the grass at home and there's serpents in the yard and the mower comes along, what's the first thing the serpent's going to do? It's going to water it, honey. Flee. Get out of the way of the mower. That's what serpents normally do unless they're trapped. When He says, be as shrewd as serpents, He's going to say, verse 23, He's going to unpack what that means. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And we are to be innocent as doves, He says at the end of verse 16. And innocent as doves is you and what you are and what you do and what you say and what you think is to give no offense to those who do not know you. You're to give no offense by what you are. Let the gospel give it, but you will not. He says, but beware of men. By the way, we're going to love those to whom we go to. He says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And that's a reference to the opposition that's coming against you, and it's a pre-trial hearing. And in that pre-trial hearing, they are going to scourge you in the courts. In the first century, synagogues were the lowest level courts in Israel. And that's where you're going to also be scourged in indictments before you face trial. And they're going to torture you. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. By the way, in the movie The Passion, did you see those whips that were using to flail the backs of Jesus? The Jews would use whips much like that, with either bone shards or glass shards embedded in the whips when you go in for pre-trial interrogation. And that's what this technical term is a reference to. And then it says, and you will even be brought before. The word brought before is a technical term, legal technical term in the original language. In a legal context, in all of its uses throughout Greek literature, it's always used this way for going to trial as a prisoner, as one who is accused as a wrongdoer. And you will even be brought before governors and kings. You'll be led to trial for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And that word testimony is a word. It's a little wordplay. And it's not a reference to giving legal testimony, defending yourself, as it was normally used at trial in the first century. But when you go to trial, what kind of witness are you going to give, everybody? What kind of witness? Gospel witness. Is that the pattern that we see in the book of Acts? from the get-go in the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 4 on, over and over and over and over again. He says, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that very hour, and it's an idiom in Greek for that very moment, what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but who speaks in you to give you bold speech to proclaim to a hostile audience. Who gives you the speech inside, everybody? Who? The Spirit of the living God. But it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And notice, it's going to be so bad. By the way, my parents are New Agers. They pray against me. They pray against me. And when I first came to the Midwestern Baptist Seminary 9 years ago, it's not so as bad now as it was then. They were trying to persuade me to become a New Ager. Of course, I shared the gospel with them on many occasions. And to no effect. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by whom? How many times does this occur in the synoptics? You will be hated by whom, everybody? By whom? By all because of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end who will be delivered, saved. We're just going to keep on. What's the mark of a believer? What is it, everybody? We just keep on, keeping on, keeping on. Keep on trucking. They used to say a few decades ago. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This message of proclaiming the gospel will never end until the Son of Man comes back. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, prince of demons, how much more? If they ostracized him with that, how much more are they going to do it to you? And will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. He's telling them to proclaim this message, and he's also telling them when they do, what awaits them. What awaits them, everybody? Trouble in River City. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that, everybody? The awesome respect that we owe, reverence that we owe to our Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The cheapest animal you could purchase in Palestine, a sparrow. And God is watching over them. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. By the way, we're losing those hairs every day, aren't we? And they're numbered, and God keeps count of all that stuff. It's a little play on words. Does he keep care of you, everybody? The end of your life, God knows. You trust in him. Amen, everybody? So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows to the Father. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, and the word before there is a particular term used in the courtroom. He's just talked about you're going to before kings and governors. Now, oftentimes confess before men is just a reference to giving the gospel out and about. In this context, it's a reference to confessing. In this context, it's a reference to confessing Jesus Christ when you go to trial before kings and governors on account of my name. I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You're just simply going to keep on keeping on if you're a believer. Inconsistency. Do not think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? What did Christ come to bring? A sword. For I came to set a man against his father, like in my case, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. I love my father and I love my mother, but they do not like what I am doing. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's a cost to our relationship with Christ. And he who does not, here it comes, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What comes with the territory, everybody? A crosswalk. It just comes with the territory. Now, That shouldn't bother us, and none of us in this room should have a martyr's complex, not one single person. That's abnormal. But what we should have is just a healthy understanding that those who are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes with the territory? What comes with the territory? Trouble in River City. And if it doesn't come to you, it may be that it's a time of respite. But the normal pattern is trouble in River City. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. By the way, what's a prophet's reward from the Old Testament? What's a prophet's reward? And he receives a righteous man. This word righteous man is a reference in Matthew to the persecuted righteous. In the name of a righteous, in the name of a righteous one, shall receive a righteous man's reward. What is that? That's an idiom in the first century for persecuted righteous. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, a reference to little ones in Matthew is always a reference to believers, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. When one Christian comes to another Christian and gives a cup of cold water, which was an idiom in the first century for those in prison and coming to their aid, because the prison officials will not give them water. By the way, you're going to see that in the Passion. You're going to see someone trying to give Jesus a cup of cold water. And in Ben-Hur, when Ben-Hur was a prisoner in that movie from the 50s, you're going to see someone coming up and try to give Ben-Hur a cup of cold water. Notice, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10. In the last beatitude, the most emphatic one, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately after these beatitudes, he moves from third person to second person. Not those, but you. And the you is in verse 11. Now he's applying the last beatitude to his disciples who are with him nearby, very close by. Blessed are you, plural, you, when people insult you. By the way, that's the word for ostracize you. That's about the only kind of persecution we face in the United States, is this ostracism. I will tell you something, that oftentimes ostracism is a much worse type of opposition than losing your life. It's very subtle, and it eats away at you. And you all have experienced that, I'm sure of it, by those who do not know the gospel. He says, when people ostracize you, insult you is the word, but it's the Greek word ostracize you, and persecute you, there's that word dioko, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, and it says in Greek, though being false, all kinds of evil against you, though being false. The word falsely actually in Greek is though being false. Because of me, on account of me, bearing witness of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, what did they do? What did they do in time periods before to the spokesman of God? What did they do? They persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the context? Persecution. And then he says this, you are the salt of the earth. Now this has always bothered me, because in the Old Testament, when the word salt occurs, in five different occurrences, it talks about a covenant witness by salt, a covenant of salt. And it's a reference to God's covenants that are witnessed by salt. And salt was seen as a permanent substance, an everlasting substance. You have the permanent witness to a covenant. You know what we are, everybody, for the earth? That word earth is used not only for the earth, but also for people in the Old Testament as well as the New. We are the salt for whom? It's a word meaning direction in Greek. For the earth. We are the witness for the earth. And then it says this in context. It says, but if the salt has become tasteless, well, they've smoothed over what the Greek word is there. The Greek word is morino. It's related to Maria and moron. And morino is caused to be made a fool of. And it's a causative verb in Greek, caused to be made a fool of. And that's what they're doing in the previous verse when they say all manner of evil against you what, everybody? Against you what? Falsely. But this word is also the word used for useless salt in the first century. That it's useless. It doesn't perform what it was intended for. And you know one of the major functions for salt, besides being a preservative or a fertilizer in some cases? or seasoning. It was used to witness to covenants. And in the Beatitudes, it says that we are peacemakers. It's a word for peacemakers between God and man. And we come with the covenant of peace. Matthew talks about that later in Matthew 10. And we are the salt bearing witness for the earth. But if the salt should be made fools of and its witness become useless, here's what takes place. Here's what takes place. It is no longer good for anything except to be, and he uses the word in Greek, to be thrown out or poured out. This salt is not on food as a preservative. It's not on food as a tasty a seasoning. It's in a bag to be poured out and to be trampled underfoot by men. And that's a reference to the persecution of the preceding verse, to be trampled underfoot when you give gospel witness. And that's the one way that salt witness is going to be received. And these verses aren't talking about whether you're going to witness or not. These verses are talking about the response that happens to you when you do witness. And in one case, men are going to trample you and the witness that you bring. Your witness is going to be distorted, and white's going to become something else, and it's going to be distorted and twisted and turned around. And then the positive response to the gospel. And both of these take place in Matthew. You are the light of the world for the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Remember up above, you were trampled underfoot by men. Here, your light is shining before men in such a way that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. As you bear the witness like the prophets did of old, they are going to glorify whom in heaven because of it? God the Father. A contrast between two receptions of the salt witness. Notice, go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. At the end of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, he says, you know, I'm going to send you before kings and governors on account of my name. You're going to trial. At the end of his ministry, he says this, verse 34, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets. This is Jesus Christ talking, and the prophets are those who belong to Christ. Forth-tellers is the word. And wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill. Jerusalem, you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the persecuted righteous one Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The beginning of his ministry, when he sends them out, the very first thing they need to know is what? You're going to be sheep in the midst of whom, everybody? Wolves. And you're going to be laid hands upon and arrested, and you're going to be interrogated, and you're going to be led before kings and governors on account of my name. This occurs 253 times. Language like this throughout the New Testament. Let's go to the end of Jesus' ministry right before he's going to be crucified. As we've already been there with Matthew 23, but let's go to another one. Let's go to Luke 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke 21. He's giving end time events, and he says in verse 10, one of the major discourses of Jesus before he's crucified. Then he continued by saying to them in Luke 21:10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is talking about a future time. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things come, and Luke's telling you what's going to happen before the end times, before the end of the end times comes, and now he's talking about the present. Before all these things come, they will lay their hands upon you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. And here it is. Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to, and the opportunity opportunity for your testimony is one word. Is one word. One time I was speaking up here, and I like to move around. You know what I did? I was on a stage higher than this, speaking to, I don't know, there must have been 150 people in the audience. And I stepped off the stage into a 33-gallon trash can. My right foot went into the trash can, and my left foot went on the other side of it. So I was down here for a little while, and they all gave me a standing ovation. My most embarrassing moment. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. All it says in Greek is it will lead to witness, maturion. And that word maturion is used in two different ways. Witness defending yourself. It's one way it was usually used at trial. And the other way is witness of gospel witness. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to what, everybody? To what? To defend yourself with defense witness. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by whom? All only because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your very lives. Let's go to Mark 13. This stuff is all over the scripture. Mark 13. And this is more toward the end of Jesus' ministry, but not quite as far in at the end as the other passage. Verse 9. But be ye on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors. And he uses slightly different words, but they're still legal terms, used in the same way as the other words were in Matthew and Luke. They're just synonyms. You will stand before governors and kings for my what, everybody? That's shorthand for gospel witness. As a testimony to them. There's this. As a gospel testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you, by the way, he puts it in the context of the gospel being preached to all the nations, and he puts this in the context about you being arrested. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is who? It is whom? The Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul will say in books like in Galatians, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Or when he says, the children according to the flesh are persecuting the children according to promise. And it is this way even to this day. And we live in a time when people don't understand this. It's such a major theme of all the books of the New Testament. It's the main theme of many. I have to have a healthy understanding of what it means to be a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have what down here, everybody? Trouble in River City. But it's going to be a life that is the most fulfilled, joyous life you can ever imagine. Amen, everybody? Amen, everybody? Go to Acts chapter 4. At the beginning, when Peter is arrested and put in prison, and then he goes before the Sanhedrin and he says, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, we get a glimpse of the first early prayer meeting of the church. And beginning in verse 23, after Peter and John had been released from prison, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. That is, the church did. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. That word one accord means they're in assembly and they're lifting their voice in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? The implications are in the context of the Old Testament. Why did the Gentiles rage against you and your Messiah? Why did the peoples devise futile things against you and your Messiah? The kings of the earth took their stand against you and your Messiah. And their rulers were gathered together against you and your Messiah. And here it comes, against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. That word servant goes back to the word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, for the suffering servant from Isaiah. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, who's the king of the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, the Gentile governor, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, you take note of their threats of death and grant that your slaves may speak your word. Here it comes, the key word of the book of Acts. All the way through this book, you're going to see it. With all bold what, everybody? Bold speech. The word confidence is the Greek word bold speech. And while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus, authenticating the apostles' ministry in the context. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was what, everybody? Was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God. Here it comes. With what? With great boldness. And Paul's going to say, when he's going in Philippians, a letter that's going to be written about 6 years after 2 Corinthians, and he's going to go to a Roman prison awaiting trial before Nero. He's going to say in that context that with all bold speech, your text is with all boldness, but it's that key word in Greek that means bold speech, Christ would even now be magnified. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he goes before trial in the context, that he'd get his mouth opened to proclaim boldly, with all bold speech, the gospel, and Christ would be magnified. That is at the court. So now let's go back to where we were in 2 Corinthians. And I want to look at the context of evangelism just in 2 Corinthians. Oh, by the way, when I made the statement about in 2 Corinthians 3:18 about being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God uses all kinds of things to transform you, not just persecution brought about by evangelism. I didn't mean to give that impression. He's in the process of changing you. But one of the things he uses is, guess what? The bold proclamation of the gospel and the opposition that comes against you. Look at the evangelism terms, and I'm going to just mention them now up into the context of where we are. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, verse 12 of chapter 2, manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, 2:14. 3:2, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He's talking about unregenerate men, being manifested that you are a letter of introduction of Christ. Reference to using the Corinthians' testimony as a letter of introduction to non-believers. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, chapter 3, such a hope of glory, we use great boldness in our speech. Great boldness in our speech. By the way, that was unlike Moses. Remember what Moses cries out? I am not sufficient. And what does God do with Moses, everybody? He gives him whom to speak. Who does he give him? Aaron. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And from the context above, when he talks about with all bold speech, with all boldness in our speech, a reference to the gospel, he's talking about the liberty to speak and for a liberty of the people who hear the message to receive. Everybody still with me? Can you see the, what I'm talking about in the context of evangelism for us? Now when you go down to 4:2, he says, at the end of 4:2, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And of course, that in the context is obviously proclaiming the gospel from what follows about these non-believers being blinded to the gospel. Now, verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And then in verse 6, light shall shine out of the darkness. That's what you and I used to be. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the... I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Light shall shine out of the darkness. It's a reference from Genesis 1:3. And then he says, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God and the glory of the face of Christ. Now we have the knowledge of the gospel. And then look at verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Everywhere he goes, he was getting stoned, beaten up because of manifesting the gospel. Is that interesting? Everybody follow what I'm saying in the context. And the funeral terms that he uses here. Normally it would be written, always carrying about the body. But it's a little play on words. You're not caring about the corpse body. You're caring about the body that's always dying. Persecutions to the point of death. Now that may not be a reference to us specifically right now at this decade or the next, but we need to be prepared. And there needs to be an understanding and a willingness that this comes with the territory, if necessary. You know what that does in your heart? It transforms going out. It transforms going out. Okay, as we move on, he says this. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That little phrase, for Jesus' sake, is a reference to gospel witness. In verse 13, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak at the end of verse 13. You got the Spirit in the context, having the same spirit of faith. You got the Spirit, you are going to what, everybody? Does the Spirit bear witness? The Spirit will always bear witness. Now that doesn't mean we always speak. But there are those promptings of the Spirit by which He causes us to witness. By the way, remember when He would go to court? Who was going to give them the power to speak? The Spirit. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart, everybody? Because there's the hope of glory and the Spirit's inside of us. He's going to say later on, in chapter 5, the Spirit is a pledge of all of that. But he's already talked about in chapter 3, the Spirit inside of you, where the Spirit is, there's the Lord. And then he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is, and here is, I do not like this translation. I translated 2 Corinthians for another translation. I actually did that. I was an editor for it. And when you come down to this word right here, I don't think it's the best translation. That has nothing to say about the original Greek. It has to say how the translators used it. And it wasn't precise enough, decay. This word is used in Greek for being ruined. It's used of a soldier who's got his right arm cut off in battle and he's become useless. It's used of a worker who's got his leg caught in some machine of the ancient world, and his leg was useless, became useless. It's a word for the outer man being destroyed. It's also a word used for dying and losing a battle, for destroying a building, all kinds of things. And when we translate it as decaying, it sounds like, oh, we're just gradually decaying from old age, rather than what's really happening in the context. What's happening in the context to Paul? What is it, everybody? Trouble in River City. And notice what he says in the context. He says this, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is, and the word there in verse 16 is something like this. He says, let me turn to it, I'm in the wrong chapter here, in 4:16. He says, though our outer man is being destroyed, being ruined. Our outer man is being ruined. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's always this hope inside, and there's always a joy. And there's always all kinds of stuff working from the inside out. And then he says, let me explain what I'm saying. Look at the little four there. It's an explanatory four, a gar in Greek. Let me explain what I'm saying. for momentary light afflictions. The word for persecution, hardship, trouble is producing for us what, everybody? An eternal what? Weight of what? Weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In the first century, they used balance scales. And on those balance scales, they were part of everyday life. There was this weight on this side and a weight on this side. And they usually had a standard weight over here. And when it got balanced over here, they could tell how much this weighed by standard weights that they would place on this side. And he's making a comparison. The momentary light affliction, the scale went way up here because it's very light, is not to be compared to the heavy weight of what? The weight of glory to be revealed in the next age. And he uses this word weight, which is the same word he used for the weight of persecutions in a little wordplay in the last chapter. And all of a sudden, momentary light affliction, heavy weight. What is that heavy, that momentary light affliction doing for us right now, everybody? What is it doing? It's changing and molding us right now from the inside out. Amen? And he says, for all things are for your sakes. I'm sorry, I lost my place there. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This contrast between light affliction now and heavy weight of glory. Even though we might think it's a heavy weight of persecution right now. And Paul said earlier, I'm underneath this weight that I'm under, using the cognate noun to this verb. A momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, what are the things which are seen all around us? What are the things which are seen? Trouble in River City. But at the things which are not seen, what's the things that are not seen? The eternal weight of glory. What's ahead in the great switcheroo? For the things which are seen are simply what? Temporary, temporal, momentary light affliction. Temporary. Balance schemes up out of this? Light and temporal. The heavy weight of glory is coming. And then he says this. In case you didn't quite get it yet, he says this. For, let me explain, chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, it's the word for destroying it. Who's destroying it? Those to whom we go to, the opposition. If it's kicked down, torn down, what is there waiting for us, everybody? What's waiting for us? Something they're not going to be able to kick down. And what is it? A building from God. A house not made with what? Hands. Who made that eternal house? God. Eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent that we live in, I got a big one up here. In this tent that we live in, we what? By the way, the house is not in your text. This refers back to the tent, the earthly tent in chapter 5, verse 1. If indeed, in this tent we groan. What kind of groans? What produces those groans in this tent, everybody? Trouble in River City. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We long to get rid of this mortal life and put on what? Eternal life. Did Paul long for that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says he had the decree of death on him? Or when he's in Philippians and he says, when he's in prison awaiting trial and he says, I don't know which to choose, death or life. If I'm to live, if they release me out of this situation, there's all kinds of productive work to do. Meaning advancing the gospel. But if I'm not and they take me home, well, that's a great thing too because then I'll be with my Lord and I don't know which to choose. I'm held fast between the two. But he says, you know, basically, I think I'd like to go on. At least that's what he's going to say in this text. He says, for He says, "For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." This mortal life is completely going to be swallowed up by what, everybody? By eternal life. Remember that phrase that was earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Being led in triumph. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones perishing, an aroma from those going to physical death to spiritual death, those going to spiritual death. Paul, as he would be wafting the gospel fragrance, their eyes were blinded. Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4. And his outer man was being ruined. And to the other, that is, the one who was perishing, the one being saved, to the one being saved, an aroma from physical life to what kind of life, everybody? Eternal life. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, when mortal life will put on eternal life. It'll be swallowed up by eternal life. Amen, everybody? Can everybody follow what I'm saying? Now notice what he says. He says this. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Mortal life by eternal life. Verse 5. Now, he who has what? Talking about God the Father. He who has prepared us for this very purpose is whom, everybody? Is God. Who gave to us the Spirit as a what? As a pledge, a guarantee that no matter what happens to you down here in this life, there is an eternal dwelling coming and you are redeemed. He doesn't talk about redemption right here in this text, but in other places when he talks about this pledge, he's talking about a pledge of a Spirit guarantee. Your ultimate redemption and glory awaits. His glory. And then he says this. You know, when I read this, does it bother you just a little bit? I have a disconnect with my own life and a lot of stuff that's written here. Do you have a little disconnect with some of this too? Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm not really being persecuted like it talks about in here. But I tell you, I have a friend in Indonesia that is, and I have a friend in Africa that is, and I have a friend in Laos that is, and I have a friend in Vietnam that is undergoing exactly what this text says. So even though we are not, maybe at the present moment, we need to be what? What do we need to be doing as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to be lifting up what? Prayers to God in behalf of these people and coming to their aid if we can. He goes on to say, now he has prepared us for this very purpose as God and who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of what? Being always of what? Good courage. Remember when Paul in Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all these unregenerate men. Let it be known. Where is he when he says that, everybody? Where is he? He is in house arrest, awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because the gospel's going out at great risk to his own life and going out in great power. For being always of good courage and knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent for the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What's that reference to sight? If you walk by sight and you see all the stuff happening to you, are you going to be incredibly discouraged? We're not going to walk by sight. We're not going to focus on all the troubles that we face because of the gospel. But we are going to focus and we are going to walk by faith, trusting that God is going to bring us to Himself. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be what? To be at home with the Lord. We prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Point. Where is the sting of death for Paul? Forget me, this tent's torn down. I'm home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, simply to be what? Pleasing to Him. That's a slave's term. It only comes off the lips of slaves in the first century, to please someone else. A free person never says that, ever. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he talks about coming before this judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account for what we have done, not in the sense of that which is good or evil, but in the sense of an accountability for our ministries. And we know that that's the content, because look at the next verse. He's going to unpack it. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, this awesome respect that we have toward the Lord, knowing that, we do what, everybody? We what? An evangelism verse, we what? We persuade men. Now, this word persuade is a term, that's a technical term, used for ambassadors. Used for ambassadors. What you don't know about ambassadors is this. Nobody really wants to be an ambassador in the first century. What comes with the territory with being an ambassador? How many of you have seen the Gladiator movie? Remember at the very beginning of the movie, there was a military ambassador sent over to the German lines. How did he come back? He was suing for peace with those Germans. How did he come back? Headless. And what comes with ambassadors in the first century is great, great danger. And we are in the ministry of, as ambassadors, reconciling enemies. And when you go out reconciling enemies, what should you know up here in your brains? That possibly trouble awaits you. Amen, everybody? When the Romans sent out ambassadors to the Parthians strung them up, impaled them from the... Well, they impaled them. Or when ambassadors were sent out by some Jews in Alexandria, actually internally within the Roman Empire to the emperor, they're going to get into big time trouble. You do not know what awaits you. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and the word persuade is the ambassadorial term, appeal to. We appeal to men. It's not the word as persuade, it's the word appealing to. It's a technical term of ambassadors. And we're going to see that name come up real soon, ambassadors. But we are made manifest to God, right before His presence, as though we were at the judgment bench right there. That's what that word made manifest means. You just got the judgment bench in verse 10. And I hope, by the way, Corinth, I've been to the Bema at Corinth, this judgment seat. It's about that high. And it's about 20 feet long. And Paul is going to use language like the Bema, this judgment seat, in cities that had the judgment seat. He's going to use what communicates to them. And he says, we're all going to appear before that Bema. And the judges are there, and we're going to give an account of our reconciling ministries as ambassadors. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. I hope that you see what we have done is done in purity and done correctly and done rightly. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be what, everybody? They've been proud of those false apostles, and they've neglected Paul. So that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Those people getting rich off the gospel, and those people, you know, like the, I can't help myself, like some of these TV evangelists. Everybody follow what I'm saying? For if we are beside ourselves, the word is, if we're out of our minds, and this refers to being fools for Christ, if we're out of our minds, look what he says. If we're out of... That's what they were saying about him. He's out of his mind preaching Christ crucified. What stupidity among certain people out there. says, if we are beside ourselves, it is because of God. It is for God, or it is because of God. We're His representatives, and if we look like fools, it's because God has dispatched us in this ambassadorial ministry. And he says, but if we are of sound mind, it is on account of you. And if you receive this gospel, this foolishness that we preached, and you received it, you know we've got sober minds. Because it's the only message that's going to take you from down here to up there. And then he says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What love. What love of Christ. That love message. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. No longer selfish living, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one. No one. We recognize no one according to the flesh. What he means by fleshy human principles. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. How did Paul know Christ before he got saved? What was Christ? Well, he was that stupid man who died on the stupid cross, and the Christians proclaimed a stupid message about him. How does he know him after he comes to Christ? What was knowing Christ by human standards is no longer that way. And he says this, even though we have known Christ that way, according to the human standards, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what, everybody? A new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the dispatch ministry. Do you see the word ministry? Diakonia, the dispatch ministry of what, everybody? Of reconciliation, bringing the message of reconciliation to people who do not know Christ. To enemies of God. Yet while we were enemies, Christ what, everybody? Died for us. We're going to those enemies. And then he says this, namely that God was, he's unpacking this ministry of he's unpacking reconciliation here. What does it mean? That God was in Christ reconciling the world. You only use reconciling to enemies. Reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All of their opposition to God, all of that they have done in their lives against them. And He has committed to us the what? What has God committed to us in the dispatch ministry? The message of what, everybody? Reconciliation. The message of ambassadors, reconciling enemies. And then he says this, therefore, verse 20, we are what? What are we? Ambassadors for whose benefit? We are ambassadors for the benefit of Christ, as though God were making an appeal, a direct appeal, right through His representatives, namely us. God's making an appeal to reconcile enemies through His ambassadors. And then he says, we beg. The word you is not in the text. There is no you in the Greek text there. He's not saying we beg the Corinthians be reconciled. He says he's giving the content of the appeal of reconciliation. We beg on behalf of Christ as Christ's representative, be reconciled to God. And that's the message that he brings to enemies of God. Be reconciled to God. And then finally, 21, look what he says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The word made there in the text is a Greek legal term, meaning rendering at court. He rendered the one who did not know sin, Christ was sinless, as one who knew sin to give us what? To give us what? The penalty for our sin came on Him. He rendered the one who knew no sin as one having sin. Notice what He says. And let me just say it as it says it. Let me get as clear as I can get on this. In verse 21 of chapter 5, he says this. He says in verse 21, He rendered, as God the Father rendered the one who knew no sin, He rendered at court the one who knew no sin as one who knows sin in our place. Or it can be translated in our behalf, but it's the Greek word preposition for substitution. In our place. Wait a minute. You mean when God reconciles the world, how does He do that? He does it by declaring that anyone who trusts Christ, the one who knew no sin, gets the penalty for my sin, and it gets rendered unto him at court. And guess who gets off scot-free? Who? The one who trusts in Jesus. And notice, that's what motivates Paul. And then he says in verse 6, so here's what we've looked at as we've gone through. Paul is in chapter 5. Well, let's start back in chapter 4, verse 7. He talks about the ministry of the new covenant. And he talks about the present distress and yet the future glory. And he gives a defense of the ministry. And he talks about, in verses 7 through 15, he gives a catalog of afflictions, of how he's been delivered over to death and various things. And then in 16 through 18, where he says, therefore we do not lose heart, he gives a link between the present afflicted life and the future glorious life. The present things are temporal, but the things which are not seen are going to be eternal, and they're going to be glorious. And then he gives this future beyond death for all those who hold to the message of the new covenant. The future beyond death, this present flimsy tent in contrast to the permanent eternal dwelling in 5, 1 through 10. And then he says that we're all going to appear before the Bema to give an accountability for this dispatch ministry. And then he says in verses, beginning in verse 11, now let me say this, that has nothing to do with salvation, that accountability. But it is going to have to do with something like this when the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful what? Servant. Servant. He gives a reiteration of the letter's theme in 5:11 through 13. And then he gives the character of ministry as one who is an emissary bringing the message of reconciliation in 14 through 21. And then he unpacks God's act of reconciliation through Christ. He just wants to unpack how God did it. And then we're in the section that begins in chapter 6. And now he wants to talk about the reader's ministry of dispatching the gospel. And he says in verse 6:1, and as a preface to a catalog of afflictions that are going to occur in verse 5, he says, and working together. Well, so far the Corinthians haven't been working together very well in this dispatch ministry of reconciliation. Paul's been doing all this stuff, and he's been called the fool, and they're prudent. They're not doing what he's doing. And working together, we also urge you to not receive the enabling grace of God in vain. Who gives us the grace to be able to go out and be ambassadors and face all these terrible hardships? Who gives us the grace to do that, everybody? Who? God does. And he goes on to say this, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. That comes from Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, it's talking about God the Father sending God the Son in a dispatch ministry to earth to provide provision for us. And it says there, at the acceptable time, I, the Father, listened to you, the suffering servant par excellence. That's the context. It's on the suffering servant, the Messiah. And on the day of deliverance, I helped you. When he came down here to do what he was to do, God the Father was with him. Listen, this is the great paradigm. There are people out there that are lost, and there are also people out there not engaged in the campaign to bring the gospel message to them. God's grace is going to allow us to go to them, and God's grace is going to allow them to receive. And notice what he says. Today is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the dispatch ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as dispatch servants of God. In much what? In much what? Here it comes, everybody. In much what? Endurance? In afflictions? Much endurance. That's a word for bearing up under. It's a word for bearing up under persecutions. And he says, in afflictions, it's a word for persecutions. That's the word he's used all the way through for persecutions and hardships, usually for persecutions. Now he gives a very specific term for hardships and difficulties, you know, like a night and a day in the deep, or going without food, or whatever it might be for the cause of the gospel. That's just what Paul went through. In distresses, anguish of heart, being so closed in by the situation that you're in that you can't get out, and you're just totally overwhelmed by it. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, and this is a word for arduous labors, the kind that's just incredibly difficult, Herculean type labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger, And that's the outer man being ruined, everybody. And here comes the inner man being changed. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Oh, wait a minute. This is also the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Like things like patience and kindness, in genuine love. Kindness in the Holy Spirit and in genuine love. In the word of truth. The word of truth, and in the power of God, they go hand in hand. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, those are offensive type weapons, the word of truth, and the left, that's defensive when you're getting beaten up. By glory before God and dishonor before men. By evil report before men and a good report before God. Regarded as deceivers. This is the word that's used in most translations for imposters, not being a believer. As deceivers by men, at least some men, and yet true. It's the word for genuine in your faith. As unknown by men, but well known by whom? By God. And of course, all those who believe in Paul's gospel. As dying, yet behold, we what? The act of dying, yet behold, we what, everybody? We live. As punished, but not yet what? Put to death. As sorrowful, and here it comes, he's going to give you the most incredible filled life of joy. As sorrowful, yet always what? Yet always what? Rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What an oxymoron. And then he says this, as what? As poor. How many times in Paul's life is he going to have nothing except his life? Nothing. How many times? It's going to occur a lot. As poor, yet making many what? Rich in Christ. Did he do that for the Corinthians? When he came to Corinth, as Max was talking about before we began this, he says, when he came to Corinth, he preached nothing else but Christ and Him crucified, and I came to you in what? What did he come to the Corinthians with? He came to them in fear and in trembling. As having nothing yet possessing everything, holding everything. Paul's going to make a plea. We're going to stop here for this time. We're doing real well on the time. By the way, I have pushed through 2 Corinthians very fast. And you guys, you've stayed with me. I can tell you stayed with me. It's not been easy, but you stayed with me. And I will say this. 2 Corinthians is the book that you want to read for what? For the rest of your life. That for ministry. It gets on new covenant ministry and what is entailed. I also want to say this before we begin the next hour. A lot of people misunderstand. In the Old Testament, with Mosaic Covenant, physical blessing came from obedience for the nation of Israel. If they obey me, I'll keep you in the land of promise and I'll prosper you. You disobey me and I'm taking you out of the land. And you're going to be aliens and you're going to have trouble. In the New Testament, what comes with the territory? In the ministry of the New Covenant, everybody. You know what comes with the territory? In the most complete, fulfilled life you will ever have, but also comes with the territory, trouble in River City. God is going to take care of you. He will provide for you. He will take care of you as you do His work. Let's pray to close this. Father, we just thank You for who You are and what You're doing in our lives. We thank You that You're in the process of changing and molding us. And we thank You in one way that's happening is that as we proclaim this message of the cross, that opposition is against us. And that is shaping us and molding us. And Father, I pray for all those who face in this assembly an ostracism or any harsh things that might come their way, that You'd give them great strength and that in their weakness they would see Your power as the gospel is given out and as they live for You. In Jesus' name we pray.